you all for your warm welcome. Would you please stand with me now? We'll open to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for our Old Testament reading. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Listen well, this is God's word. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You, God, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you hunger, fed you manna, did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might take you, that he might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This is God's word. May we tremble before him and continue. We'll open to another passage as well before we consider it. If you would open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 12, though we will focus 5 through 9 this morning. So it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, resurrection of Jesus Christ dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, unspoiled, and is not reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God through for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice now for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of faith much more than gold that perishes, though it has fire, may be found to praise. Revelation of Jesus Christ, whom seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from things which angels desire to look into. This is God's word. Do y'all stay standing during the prayer? Do you sit? Stay standing if you are able, I suppose. If you need a break, then please pray with me, though, that the Lord would bless us in this time. Most merciful Father in heaven, we call upon you now to work by your word and spirit to drive the truth of your word into our hearts and to drive us out of ourselves and unto Christ. And that by your spirit you would build us up into the full man, as the body of Christ and as members of the body of Christ, that we would be strengthened by his might. And we pray all of this in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. What everybody's background is, but growing up, some of you are still growing up, what percentage or what number of your friends and family do you think were members of churches, church attenders, and had made a profession of faith at some point in their life? So for me, I'd say it was the majority of the people I was around would have called themselves Christians, probably responded in some way to a call to follow Christ at some point in their life. But for you as well, I ask this question: what number of the people you grew up with who made that profession of faith are still walking in that faith? Now, I hope for some of you it might be a lot of them. But sadly for me, if I think about the people I was closest with in a Bible study in high school, one of them besides me is still walking with the Lord. I do thank the Lord that there's one who really, in some respects, didn't seem like he ever was a Christian and is coming to faith now, but such a small portion of people, particularly in the South, that they would say that they made this profession of faith. Maybe they made an altar call or they responded to an altar call, and yet so many of those people have no fruit, no continuing, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be sobering to us, especially in light of the fact, I mean, sometimes it seems like when you study church history, that everybody before us was, you know, these amazing saints who could persist through so many things, and even that they would go, as we heard, to the stake. But it's the case that all throughout history, there have been those who have said, yes, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they fall away. And then those who have the precious faith that Peter speaks about here, that when you read stories about it, you're amazed. Stories from the Reformation of people willing to go to the stake, people willing to stand before, like John Knox, before Queen Mary, and to be bold for the gospel. So basically what I'm trying to get at is that there's two different things going on. Both people profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet on the one hand we have these people who we want to read books about and we want to be like them, and on the other hand we have people who said almost the same words at the beginning and it's over for them. As we look this morning at 1 Peter, we'll get a sense of what is separating these two things. What makes one faith that we see, that precious, saving, abiding, enduring faith, and on the other hand, that momentary, historical, and passing faith? What is the difference between those two? And specifically, what we'll see from Peter's teaching to these first century saints is that precious faith endures and rejoices in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Precious faith, that glorious faith that we've heard stories of, maybe you've seen it even today, precious faith endures and rejoices in the salvation of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in two different parts, starting in verses 5 through 7, we'll first see that faith endures for future salvation. Faith endures for future salvation, and then faith in verses 8 and 9, faith rejoices in present salvation. Faith rejoices in present salvation. The Apostle Peter, starting in verse 5, he says, speaking to saints, I need to back up a little bit and give you the context here, is Peter's writing to a group of Christians in the first century who are in Asia Minor, which is north of the Promised Land, closer to the Mediterranean Sea, and they're scattered throughout this region. He calls them the dispersion, though there's some debate about who this group is. Over my course of study in this book, I'm pretty convinced that these are ethnic Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. These are people who were spread out in this region, maybe even historically left over from the exile in the Old Testament, and they're spread out in this region, and all of them have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and Peter is encouraging them that even though they're still scattered in this region and still living like exiles, like strangers in the place that they live, that nevertheless, he tells them that they are the chosen ones of God, who are set apart, holy by the Holy Spirit, and marked with the signs of the covenant in Christ's blood, his obedience and sprinkling. And he moves on from there to tell them that all of this is coming to them. All of this hope that they have of being the chosen ones, because starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, that God the Father had a steadfast love before the foundations of the world, and so united his people to his Son by the Spirit, that they might be born from above to a new life, to an inheritance, as he says, that's incorruptible, doesn't pass away. It's not going anywhere, because the surety of that inheritance is the incorruptible God, the Son. And so he tells them about this great hope that they have, that they really are being delivered from their scattering, their exile, and they are really being brought to a great inheritance. But he goes on in verse 5 and in these verses to talk about how they're going to make it through this time of exile, this time of affliction, until the day when all those promised things in the inheritance would come to their hand. So that, first of all, what he says is that they are going to be kept by the power of God. That the precious faith that we're considering, that he's commending to these saints, it endures by the power of God. It's not by their own strength. It's not something that they're going to stir up in themselves. If I could just make myself be good enough to get to that inheritance, then the Lord will bring me through. But it is the Lord who is guarding them in the midst of all of this by his almighty power. Take a moment when you think about, I need to persist. My faith needs to be that precious faith that goes on to take hold of the inheritance. Well, it is going to come to pass by the power of God. Well, then we need to think about the power of God. What is this power, this almighty power of God? Consider that this is the God who made the heavens and the earth, and that he holds them together by the word of his power, and that he could undo them if he saw fit, and yet he has promised not to. This is the same God who in the time of the Exodus brings all the plagues upon Egypt, and I'm sure you've heard this at some point, but why is God bringing all these different cataclysms on Egypt? Well, he says himself that he wants his people and all the nations to know that there is no one like the Lord our God. But in comparison with these false gods who the Egyptians thought ruled over all these things, no. He is the sovereign over every inch of creation. And even more, one of my favorite pictures in the scripture, one of my favorite stories to understand who this almighty God who is guarding us to the end is from 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha's servant comes to him. They're surrounded by the Syrians, and he's overwhelmed. There's no way that we could overcome them. Do you remember what Elisha prays in that moment? Lord, open his eyes. And he sees that on the mountains and in the skies are filled with chariots of fire and angel armies, and it ends with, there are more for us than are for them. This almighty power of God is what guards us to the end. And it guards us, as I said, to the end. It brings, his almighty power brings perseverance through all of these things. Think about what Christ says in John chapter 6, that all those whom the Father has put in his hand, he will lose none of them. Nothing that God has commended to his Son will he fail to raise up in the last day, because he is almighty. But it's important as well to consider that perseverance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is not the preservation of the saints, which is to say, it's not as if God in his power keeps us from ever experiencing anything bad, like he put us in a jar and sealed us off and nothing bad is ever going to happen. Instead, think about all the stories in scripture. It's about how the Lord will bring them through all the afflictions and all of the dangers, that he will bring them through the fire. That is what God's power does. He guards his people to the end. But what about faith? In this passage, he says that we are kept, again, and we're not kept by our faith. We're kept by the power of God for the salvation yet to be revealed in the last time. But that power comes to us through faith. So God's power has to be received by faith. Faith is one of those words, particularly, I don't know how many of y'all grew up in the South, but it's just, there's so many Bible words that get thrown around and we don't stop to think about what they mean. And faith is one of those words. What is faith? Well, faith, in its basic sense, is trust. And I prefer to think, and many people think about this, is that faith is the open hand ready to receive what God is giving. That's what faith is. Our catechism, when it asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he's offered to us in the gospel. So faith is not something that it really has to do with anything great about us. Exactly. I mean, you know, that you would have faith so that you could hold on to the power of God. What are you really going to focus on when you praise that moment? It should be praising the power that guarded you, not the hand that held on to the power. So faith is something that receives. It's an instrument, but also we know that it's a gift. And that's, Peter doesn't emphasize that point, but it's so central to actually walking in this precious faith, having precious faith as opposed to that passing faith, is that faith is a gift. The Apostle Paul, you know it well from Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So that whole thing, being saved by grace through faith, all of that was given to us as a gift. Now, back to that question of why for so many that we've seen who made professions of faith, why is it that they are not still walking with the Lord? Well, at least a portion of it, we might not know. Some of these people may turn, and I pray that they would, the Lord would turn them. But some of those people did not have faith that came down from above as a gift. You know, it's common for there to be the sort of revivalistic stirring up of somebody. You get the music going, you put the person, this is sort of 19th century, but you put them on the anxious bench, and you try to get them to have some sort of feeling, and then you make the altar call, and their friends are raising their friends are raising their hands, and they're, you know, and then why am I not raising my hand? Well, all of that is human technique to try to get people to do something, to manipulate people. Now, that being said, I praise God that even sometimes in those situations, the Lord actually gives the gift of faith. But that human-made, stirred-up sort of thing is not the trust that Peter is talking about in this passage, or that Paul commends, as I quoted from Ephesians. It is a gift from God. So, as we think, the precious faith, the faith that we long to have, that we long to see in our families and in our churches, is the power, is faith that endures by the power of God. Consider this picture of what it is for us to have this faith. It is for us to have those hands given to us. One Puritan writer talks about how we, before we have faith, are as someone without hands. And we even have to cry out to God, give me hands that I might even receive that gift. And so we're given a hand, but we're holding on to a shield. God's power guards us through all that he's going to bring upon us. And it really is for us to continue to hold on to the power of God alone throughout all of that. But as you think about this, ask yourself, what am I thinking is going to guard me to the end? Really, what are you expecting really to guard you? It could be finances, you know, trying to make sure when you think the calamity is coming, again, we're at a point in American history where many people are thinking, this is out of control. How are we going to get through this? I better start, you know, storing up stuff for the doomsday prepping and, you know, getting stuff in the bank account. Maybe. For me, I'll say that so much of my early adult years, parenting years, I put all my expectation in education. That if I could just get the education of my children, right? This, parents in the room, maybe a better, even more pointed question to ask is, what do you think will keep your children to the end? And for me, it was, if I could just get them to read the right books, if I could train their minds well enough, and I'm not even saying that that these things don't have a place in the Christian life, but they cannot guard us. They cannot guard us to the end. Now, as you're hearing this, you may be one of two people thinking, well, I don't think I have these hands that you're talking about to hold on to the power of God. Maybe there isn't any sense of faith or trust in God's power in you at all. And you might be asking, how am I don't have it. How, if it's not going to be stirred up in me, how am I going to get this faith? Well, the scriptures tell us, the Apostle Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Do you want this faith that you think maybe the people around you have or you hear stories about in church history? Well, be here. Be here sitting under the preached word. Be listening and reading and maybe day after day it doesn't seem like anything's changing, but it's not for you to change something in yourself, but the Spirit to give you a new heart by these words, so that you would have those hands to cling on to the power of God. That's how it will happen. And as we heard in the prayer earlier, what this may look like for us is saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. For those of you who do have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you think, I so struggle to hope in other things, be in prayer. Help my unbelief. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's going to be the Spirit of Christ teaching you or in making you to believe. So first of all, faith endures for salvation to come. What Peter's emphasizing for these first century saints is that they shouldn't put any hope in anything they can do, but in the power of God to bring them through, first of all. But this faith also endures through suffering. And that's where Peter focuses in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this, the hope of that last salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So this faith that God gives to people, he is also faithful to bring through suffering. He, first of all, speaks of the length of this suffering. He says, now for a little while. This reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that this light momentary affliction is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Right now, the saints are going through, undergoing suffering, undergoing pressures, but it's not always, it's not forever. Even in this life, I think the Lord is gracious to give us respites from the pressure, but even more in light of eternity, how small are our days compared to what the Lord is storing up for us in that incorruptible inheritance? So it's short, it's momentary, but then he speaks to the necessity of suffering as well. He says, if need be, if it is necessary. So you, like these first century saints, for them, I think most of what they were undergoing is pressure to capitulate, to become like their pagan neighbors. And you may have that same pressure. Or whatever other affliction the Lord might bring upon you, and know, please know, that the Lord doesn't do anything that isn't necessary. If you are being afflicted right now, it's because you need it. And the Lord is so wise. He is a wise physician. He gives us just the right amount of medicine we need. It's not going to poison us, and it's going to do its work. It's necessary that we go through these sufferings. But what is the purpose? What is this medicine for? What's the purpose of the suffering for these people in the first century, for us as well? He says, you're grieved by various trials. You're grieved by various trials, and you know, this is sort of an unfortunate thing about translation, or maybe it's just the way words are, but trials really is testings. You're being tested. Why is this going on? Why are you suffering? Why is it necessary? Because you need to be tested. So think to that passage that we read earlier in the service, Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord brought his people by his mighty power out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and he brought them through the wilderness journey. And the Lord describes all throughout that time period what he was doing. He was taking care of them, but they were also fighting wars and being tempted to apostasy and living in a desert, you know, like it was hard. And they were going through that. And what was it all for? The Lord, through Moses, says, I was doing that to see what was in your heart. And think about that time period. The Lord brought them through that. What did he see in many of their hearts? Think about right after they come through the Red Sea. They're basically on the shores of the Red Sea. And what do they start doing? Complaining. And they keep complaining. They keep grumbling and complaining. But worse than that, there is story after story of people saying, oh yeah, Moses, oh yeah, Aaron, how come you get to do this and we don't get to do it? Sons of Korah, Miriam does this at some point, Miriam and Aaron against Moses. And over again, there's these stories of what? What is God seeing in so many hearts? Faith? The opposite of faith, actually. Over and over again, pride. Pride, 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 pride. You know, Nadab and Abihu, I think we can have a better idea of how we can draw near to God. Or the sons of Korah, well, we actually, even though God has put you as the rulers, we could decide who actually gets to rule in this place. We know better than God. So the Lord brings them through all these afflictions. And what happens is that many of those people, well, what happened to them? Many of those people died in the wilderness. But there were some, even from that first generation, Aaron, Moses, and who else? Joshua and Caleb, all the people who went to spy out the land. There's no way we could fight against these giants. Joshua and Caleb, why did they think that they could? Not because we've got a great army, but because the Lord goes before us. And so for them to be able to come into the land, for them to be able to persist and go through this suffering is because they believed what Peter's talking about at the beginning of this passage, that we're being kept by the power of God for salvation. The Lord is bringing us through this, and he is testing to see, as Peter puts it, to see the genuineness of our faith, the provenness of our faith. That's what he wants to see in the end. And to think about this, again, with that picture of the shield, the Lord puts us, if we have real faith, in the place where we're holding on to his power, but inevitably, we start thinking, well, I'm not so sure about this shield. I better put on some other things to protect myself. All those things that we talked about us trusting to bring us through the end, it's like, you know, child's plastic, wooden, aluminum foil type armor, and the Lord will bring the pounding of battles upon us so that all of that will be shattered and what's left. That, honestly, so small and comparatively insignificant hand holding on to what? The glorious, almighty power of God that can guard us to the end. And so you already, maybe today, maybe at some point in your life, you're going to undergo grievous affliction that the Lord would send to you, and you will be tempted and cry out and say, why are you doing this to me, God? And I'll ask you a question in response. Well, what would happen if God didn't send those things upon you? You'd keep trusting in all those other things. I thank the Lord for all of the hard things that he has brought upon me because it has exposed how much I trust in my own flesh, in the things of men. Praise God for shattering all of those foolish things that I've used to protect myself and to protect yourself for you. It is so good that he would bring us into all of this and to make us to endure through it. In the end, this faith, this precious faith, it's a gift from God that's proven, it's refined through the fire, will be, in the end, unto glory. It endures unto glory, and that's where Peter finishes this thought. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, maybe to praise, honor, and glory. So he sets up this comparison between our faith and something that really is precious and glorious. God made gold, and it is glorious, and thanks be to God for gold and silver and jewels. They're beautiful. But this faith, its genuineness, its preciousness will excel all of that. To praise, honor, and glory, he heaps up all of these words to describe how good this is. But then he says that it's much more precious than gold. And why? Because even if you get the most pure gold and it's refined and you've gotten all the dross out, it's not going to last forever. And the faith that comes down from above, holding on to Almighty God, will endure through all of these things, even when everything else is passing. There's a poem that I used to teach. I was a Christian school teacher for many years, and I taught a poem called Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. Percy Shelley, not a very good guy so far as I can tell, but this is a great poem. And he describes how he's out in the desert. He met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk of shattered visage lies, whose wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet remain. Stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. On the pedestal of this statue that he's describing, my name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. The poem ends this way. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Men in all ages will heap up all of these things that they think will guard them to the end, that will secure their life, and nothing beside remains. Even when they say, look at all that I've done, and tremble. Well, I'm going to tremble because I see that man is dust. And our faith is not like that statue in that poem. It is everlasting. It is holding on to the everlasting one. And its glory, Peter ends this thought, is not its own. When will it be glorious? When will it have praise and honor and glory? What does he say? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, his glory is revealed, then to these saints who, you know, they, so far as they can see, they're looking around at their life in the first century. They're living like exiles. They're rejected by everybody. I'm not a glorious person for sure. But when Christ arrives and his glory shines in all the earth, and I am holding on to him, then I will reflect that glory. And it's like Moses in Exodus chapter 34, when he finally gets to see the Lord pass by and he comes down and his face is shining, not with its own glory, but with the glory of the Lord. That is what will become of those who have this true faith that comes down from above. For you, is this the thing that is most glorious about you, is faith, or all these other passing things that we've been talking about? Really, all the things that we think are going to guard us will disintegrate. But holding on to Jesus Christ, even that hand that feels like it can barely make it, will be there at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all these other things, let's think how foolish all the worldlings will feel when everything they put their hope in is passing away, but the saints will say, I'm vindicated. I held on to the right thing. That is the precious faith. Peter here, he's spoken a lot about what will happen to our faith, that it is the power of God, but then In verses 8 and 9, he shifts to narrow our eyes on the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about how faith rejoices in present salvation. We'll consider this in two different parts. First of all, the faith, this precious faith we've been considering, it rejoices in the person of Christ. He says, first of all, that this faith, When Christ is revealed, it's precious. It says that these people have not seen him. They haven't seen Christ. If we think about, again, if we're going to sort of transport our minds back to them, these are people who didn't walk. These are not disciples of Jesus. They didn't see his earthly ministry. They heard about it from others. They didn't see him. And we might think that they got something less good in history, but remember Peter's own experience. Peter saw Jesus. And what happened? He saw him on the holy mountain transfigured. And what happened with Peter a little bit later on? Are you one of those Galileans who followed this Jesus of Nazareth? No, I have nothing. No. Three times denying Christ. He saw him. But in those moments, he was weak. And so Jesus understands, he speaks to the disciples about this. I'm about to go away, in John chapter 16, he talks about this. I'm about to go away, and I can tell you're grieved. But I tell you something better is coming. That I'm going to send the counselor, and he will lead you into all truth. And think about the difference between Peter when he could see Jesus with his eyes, and then Peter later when he couldn't see Jesus with his eyes, but the Spirit was poured out on him. Think about Peter in the book of Acts standing up and openly opposing the rulers of Israel and proclaiming that you're the people who crucified Jesus, and that Christ, God has made both Lord and Christ, that Jesus. So Peter speaks to these people, you don't see him, but you love him. As Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
That's who he's speaking to. Again, they have faith where even though their eyes don't see Christ, by the Spirit, their heart sees Christ. And what do? They love him. They love him because he's lovely. Not, again, because of anything in themselves that they stirred up, but because of who he is. We love him because he loved us. We could never love him and unless he loved us first, and he shows us what love is. And so the faith that Peter's commending here, it has a sight of the person of Jesus Christ by faith, and it rejoices in his loveliness. Do you reckon with the fact that Jesus is a living person very much? I think it's really easy to read our Bibles and know it happened a long time ago and not think, this one I'm reading about lives and reigns. He intercedes for me. So reckon with that. Stop at some point this week and realize that Jesus Christ, whom you've read about, is living now in the heavenly places. But you also may have in your heart a twinge of guilt, as I have often had, in thinking that I don't know that this is really very true of me. I don't see him, and I love him. I don't love him the way that I really should love him. I remember about a year, maybe a year and a half ago, hearing my pastor preach about, and from 1 John, about the Father's loving God. And this, I was undone thinking, I don't have that. I don't have what he's talking about, that love that he's describing. And maybe that's what you think when you read these things. I don't have that. I don't have that warm affection for Christ. And in those moments, after hearing that sermon, I prayed, I want that, give that, please. And by God's grace, over the last year or so, I mean, the Lord was swift in about a half a year to grant, and I'm sure he was working before that point, but to give me so much scripture and teaching that grew my love for Christ. And so what I would commend to you, if you're thinking, I don't have that love, look at him. Look at him in the Word. Read through the Gospels and see the one that struck me this morning is Christ being crucified with criminals and him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is more than my mind can handle. That sort of loveliness, that sort of love. But then consider not only what he did, but what he continues to do, that he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the perfect priest. Think about those images in the beginning of Revelation with him in his glorious robes, tending the lamps of his house, of his churches, looking with burning eyes to discern all the earth. How glorious and lovely is this Christ. Even though my eyes don't see him, my eyes of faith can see him from his word. In the end of this passage, Peter also speaks to the need to rejoice, or that this precious faith rejoices in Christ's work. Seen his person, but what about his work? So, though you do not see him, yet believing, yet trusting that he's the power of God, the mighty and outstretched arm of the Lord to rescue us, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is a wonderful phrase. I love that. And it speaks to the incomprehensible aspect of Christ's work. If just think about who Christ is and what he's done. The Christ, the Son, the eternal Son of God, who made all things, and in him all things hold together, this one came and took on human flesh and underwent all the miseries of this life, and even to the point that the full wrath of God was poured out on him, such that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he did all of that to take away my punishment and to give to me all the glories that he deserves. And he rules and reigns now, dispensing every good and perfect thing, every blessing by the Spirit now. If I were to stop and really think about that more often, if you were to, then I think we would have what Peter's describing here, where we would rejoice with joy inexpressible. Can't even bring to words how amazing what Christ did is. But also, it is an efficacious work. He says, you rejoice receiving, because you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Christ did wasn't just something for us to look at. You know, there's some heretical views that Jesus is just a great example for all of us to show. I don't know. It's honestly, I can't wrap my mind around what people are trying to say with that. But it's not just something to look at and go, wow, I wish I were more like Jesus. What he did affected all of our salvation, and it's coming to us now. So often I think we hear the word salvation and we just go, equals justification. Salvation is a whole expansive work of God from calling us unto our glorification. Right now, if you have been justified by faith, God is working in you the image of Christ, bearing righteous fruit in you. He's bringing you through all of these things unto glory. We're actually already becoming more glorious. Right now, the glorification is growing until the day when we're freed from this body of flesh and have glorious bodies like his. All of that is happening now. That is ours, and it should make us rejoice. And yet, do you think people would say about you, about us Christians, those are joyful people? Or do you think they would often say, those people complain just as much as I do. They're just as anxious as I am. They look just like me. I have seen and met people who the salvation of Christ is so imminent to them, so clear to them, that they are unflappable. They just seem untouched. They rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of weight of glory, because they know they're in the midst of Christ's salvation, that he is protecting them by his power. This is the precious faith. So as we think about those two different things, on the one hand, we see and hear stories of the faith of our fathers, and then we see people falling down who we thought were Christians. This is what's going on. This is what makes the difference. On the one hand, it's those people who have received a supernatural gift to guard them, and they are holding on to the power of God, and God is gracious to pound upon them with affliction so that they hold on more tightly to him. And ultimately, when they look at what they're holding on to, it is the lovely Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished all of their salvation. So, brothers and sisters, if we will have this precious faith, it will be because we are steeped in this, in the accounts of God's power, in the pictures of Christ's loveliness, and crying out, Spirit of God, drive these things into my heart so that I stop looking at me and I start looking at the shield of God's power that's protecting me. And as you face various trials, it's necessary for you to face those various trials, and don't begrudge God. He is a good and loving Father who is disciplining us, a good physician who's giving us what we need. And so bear humbly under his testing. And as I said before, look look at Christ. Look at his person and what he has done. And that will strengthen your hand that you might be guarded by God's power until you come into all the glories of that incorruptible inheritance that he's giving to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.